this morning we're thinking about what it means to be great. And just want to read with you a couple of verses of scripture. It's from Matthew 18, if you have your Bibles. Probably familiar if you've been around church at all. And if you haven't, well, then it's going to be new for you, and that'll be exciting too. But this morning, my dream is by the end of this, that this passage opens up in a fresh way. Because for those of us that have been around church for a while, we're going to get about four different things that we all know well, but we don't know the context of, I'm guessing. So let's read it together. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus called a little child, had them stand among him, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." Father God, as we read that and as we begin to reflect on what it is you would have for us, Father, we just pray that you would help us to figure out what it means to succeed in your eyes. Father, the world has all kinds of ways of telling us what success is. But Father, we want to succeed the way you have designed us to, and the way that brings you the glory. And so, Father, our prayer is, what would it do, what would it take for us to be great in your eyes? And we pray, God, you would give us an answer to that, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the pieces of advice I follow is start with the end in mind, sort of comes out of different places, but it's probably Project Management 101. You can go to school, learn a lot about project management. You only really need to know three things. Three questions to project management. Where do I want to be? Where am I? How do I get from here to there? Just offended every engineer in the building, but that's good. Really, that's all there is to it, right? And then there's a lot of technical stuff that goes along with that. But here's the question then. What is the end in mind for us as people? What is the goal? Why are we here? What is God put us here for? What's the purpose of the Christian life? Or, to put it in maybe more tangible ways, what would make God smile about my life or your life? How do we become a great Christian? And the disciples are working in this realm. They sort of get the question wrong, which happens sometimes. So the question they ask is, who is the greatest? And that verse that we read, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I call that the Muhammad Ali question, the greatest. It's a very selfish question. It's a very focused question. And Jesus is going to give a whole sermon to answer that simple question. And he's going to reframe the question in doing that so that it actually becomes a great question. It's completely wrong and misguided the way it's asked, but he's going to make it something very valuable for us. And he's going to retranslate this question, and he's going to talk to them about millstones, lost sheep. He's going to talk about unforgiving servants, and he's going to answer the question. Now, my guess is, now you can try and put yourself in the disciples' frame. So disciples have been with Jesus quite a while. We're 18 chapters into Matthew, so we're getting close to to when Good Friday happens. And they come to Jesus, and they said, "Who is the greatest?" And I'm guessing that they knew the answer. And the answer was they expected to hear or hoped to hear their own name. Jesus had just done this commissioning with Peter, so Peter was saying, "Hey, I'm the rock, man. I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And John was probably saying, "Hey, no, Jesus loves me most of all." See, that's what he says in his own gospel. So no, I must be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And James was probably hoping that he'd get in because Peter, James, and John got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration and they got, special privileges sometimes. So James knew he was in the top three if he wasn't the top one. Maybe Judas, because he looked after the money and the treasure is always number one in anyone's book. And, all these kind of things. So they all thought they knew the answer and they hoped it would be them. So here's the question. If I were to ask you, who do you think is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who do you think? If I say, who's the greatest? Maybe you think of Billy Graham, maybe Mother Teresa, maybe your pastor. It's hard to know who you might think of. read this great story about, you know, because children like to think that their parents are the greatest, you know, their dads are the greatest. So there's three boys, and they were sitting around one day, and they were talking about whose dad was the greatest. And the first boy says, you know, my dad is a doctor. He meets with people for 30 minutes and talks to them for 30 minutes, and they give him $500. Second kid says, my dad's a lawyer. He talks to people for 30 minutes, and they give him $1,000. Third guy says, ha, my dad's a preacher. He talks to people for 30 minutes, takes six people to collect all the money. Jesus says, children. Jesus called a little child, and he placed them among them. And he said, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was not the answer the disciples were expecting. It's really not the answer they wanted to hear, though probably 11 of them didn't want to hear the name Peter either. But Jesus takes this child and says, you got to be like a child. And the question, what does it mean to be a child? Well, in our day, children are like gold. They're the special things that everybody pays the most attention to. Everybody's got a young child. Their life is focused around their children. In Jesus' day, children were sort of a nuisance until they grew up. You know, you put up with a child until they were about 10 or 11 or 12, and then you apprenticed them out to someone else who raised them through their teenage years, thank God. And then, you know, they were useful, and you apprenticed someone else's kid. Or you apprenticed your own kid if you really wanted to. But they were ignored. They were kind of mouths to feed. They were supposed to be quiet and not seen. And when Jesus said, you're to be like a child, it wasn't that great a thing. Children were just the least of the least. And it's really that one word, humility. If Jesus had become like a child, it's about humility. And that next verse in your notes there, therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever takes the humble place. Well, I sort of said this was the Muhammad Ali question, so I grabbed a couple of quotes from Muhammad because he called himself the greatest and was called the greatest. His most famous quote is probably, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. We all use that one, don't we? Bragging is when a person says something and can't do it. I do what I say. One of his other ones, I'm the greatest. I said that before I even knew I was. When Sonny Liston was world champ, Sonny's too ugly to be the world champion. The world champion should be pretty like me. And then I think the one that ties into our sermon the most, he said, at home I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people I've found don't get very far. It's interesting, isn't it? Humble people I've found don't get very far. And while we may not say the other ones, I think that one sort of resonates with us. You know, if you work in a workplace, it's all about how do you get assertiveness training, not aggressiveness training, there's too much of that, but assertiveness to put yourself forward. How do you get noticed and recognized and promoted? And humility is not probably a big part of our lives. So let's just try and define what that humility is. I would say humility is not belittling ourselves, which is making ourselves smaller than we are. It's seeing ourselves as we are in God's eyes. It's really not thinking too high. It's not thinking too highly of ourselves. It's really not thinking of ourselves at all. And so there's this humility. And the disciples asked a simple question. Who's the greatest? Jesus says, well, humble people are the greatest. And the sermon could end there, but of course we have all this time left. And and Jesus has the rest of a chapter. And so then he begins to go on and say, okay, well, let's flesh that out. What would that look like if you really were humble? And so chapter 18, which forms the fourth sermon, we've said Matthew is made up of five sermons. This is the fourth one. It's a full chapter long. And the first half of it has these words, little child or little one, seven times, layered throughout it. And Jesus is going to go on to discuss and describe and define for us what it means to be humble, what it means to be a little one. And the first thing he says is that we need to be loving little children. And the first point of that is that we need to be welcoming them. He says, whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me. And Jesus is going to comment on children and little ones, so humble ones, ones that don't have much, what we sometimes call the least, the last, and the lost. The people that are humble, sometimes by choice and sometimes not. And Jesus is going to say that we need to treat them right. And the first thing is we need to welcome them. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And he's going to say that about children, because he's saying, you know, children are supposed to be ignored, but I recognize them, I see them. And I think the uniqueness of Jesus is he sees who other people overlook. And I think one of the things Jesus is saying to us about being Christians, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God and make God smile, is do we see the people that other people overlook? The disciples got this message, and yet in the very next chapter of Matthew, we read this story. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Other gospels say, and drove them away. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't you remember? And don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then he placed his hands on them. Other gospels and prayed for them, and he went on from there. And I just think children are very, very special to God. Children and youth, you know, that's why we do nursery, it's why we do children's ministry, it's why youth is so critical, it's why camp is so important, it's why we need to. There's something about them that not only are we preparing them for the future, but God has a special love for them. I think because they are so unfiltered in their love for God. If you come to the second service, we have a mosh pit up here. All the little kids sit up here, and they're dancing, and they're doing all kinds of stuff. And it's a little bit distracting sometimes, but it's wonderful to watch. And Don was saying, if you could have been at camp a couple of weeks ago when the grade 4, 5, and 6s were there, and she was speaking, and one evening they did this candlelight thing, and she said it was just amazing to see the look on these kids' faces as they're just worshiping. And somehow there's this transparency to God that's there, and part of that is what God is saying. Second thing, not only welcome them, but protect them. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. See that you don't despise one of these, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. And he expands out, and he's including immature Christians here, but notice the definition there. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me. So he's talking about a very specific group of people here. He's talking about children. He's talking about new Christians, baby Christians, kind of struggling Christians. And he's saying, if you cause those to stumble, God gets angry. So we have the young, the innocent, the new believer, the struggler. And Jesus says, don't take advantage of them. Put time and effort into them. It's easy to take advantage of the young. It's easy to take advantage of the gullible. It's easy to scam. And God reserves his greatest rebuke for this. And he says to them, it's better for a large millstone to be tied around their neck. Now, I don't know what you know about millstones, but millstones come in a variety of sizes. There's the hand one that a woman would use in the house, 5 to 10 pounds. But there's a big one that would be used for grinding up in the mill, and it's turned by a donkey. You've seen those pictures probably of a donkey walking around, and it's turning the stone. It's 1,000 pounds, 500 kilos, whatever, you know, whatever you work in. 1,000 pounds of granite. And God says, now, if you want to use that for a life preserver the next time you go swimming, that's sort of the judgment that he's casting. So it'd be better for that to be tied around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. It would be better that the mafia get a hold of you, because God gets angry when his people aren't protected and welcomed. And then he tells them a story. And it's interesting that it's in this context that the story occurs in Matthew. Now, it occurs in a different context in Luke. But he tells them the story. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander. And in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should not perish. That's the seventh of the little ones. Luke puts that story in the context of two other lost things. There's lost coins and there's lost sons. But Matthew puts it here. And the 99 not lost sheep and the one lost sheep is within the frame of caring for the little one. It's in the frame of the little ones being those who believe in me. And so it's not an evangelistic story in Matthew. It's not about go out and win someone to God. It's about what are you doing about the ones that are drifting? What are you doing about the ones who are wandering? Because as Matthew finishes that, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So Jesus says, what does it mean to be a child? It means to be humble. It means to be a person that has no position. It means to be a person that can't exert themselves. What does it mean to love like that? Well, it means to welcome people who can't do anything for you. People who aren't the beautiful people, the rich people, the wealthy people, the nice people. It's to protect them and watch over them. It's to go look for them when they get lost and bring them back. It's to deal with challenges that are there. And then he gives this practical example. He says, if a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. And if they listen, you've won them over. I think this is the going and getting the lost sheep thing. But if they don't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, well, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. For whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus said, if someone wanders, go and find them. And in this passage, he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out. It's the same word, this go. It's this idea that we are to go and look, go and point out faults, go and find people and draw them back, go and help people. And the first thing he says, there is some advice on how to do that, is talk to people one-on-one. If you've got a challenge with someone, talk to them. Since we've had so much politics in the pulpit the last little while, let's get one more in. Angela Merkel, to quote someone from this weekend, her comment, better to talk to each other than about each other, which is exactly what this is about. First thing Jesus says is go talk to people. Often when we have a problem with someone or someone's doing something, we talk to everybody else but that person. Someone will come to me and say, well, I got a problem with so-and-so. I say, okay, well, have you talked to them? No. Why not? Well, it's not a big deal. Well, you're talking to me about it. How do you know it's a big deal? When you talk to other people about it, it's a big deal. When you think about it, it's a big deal. When you go to sleep dreaming how you can kill them in 1,015 ways, it's probably a big deal. But if they're on your mind, it's probably a deal, and you need to just deal with it. And you need to go talk to them face to face. And you need to ask simple questions. One of the things we're learning as a staff is this phrase, I'm puzzled. Go to someone, I'm just puzzled by, saw you do this, whatever. Just puzzled by why you did that. Wondering what. No accusations, simply questions, simply trying to find out information. If there's no resolution, then you go to the next step. You bring a friend. The challenge with all this is there's that verse in Romans there. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, double qualification, live at peace with everyone. Not everyone's going to live at peace with you. Not everyone wants to live at peace with you. Not everyone thinks your problem is their problem. But the second thing is bring a friend. If it's serious, we do this with church discipline. We just put together a church discipline policy. It's partly discipleship, partly discipline, and partly reconciliation. And we say, you know, let's talk. If we have a problem, let's talk a little bit bigger group. And thirdly, if it's bigger than that, maybe we need to create healthy boundaries. Maybe we need to protect from dangerous people. We need to protect the church. We need to protect our families. We need to protect ourselves. Not everything gets resolved in this life. And God wants us to do our best to get there. If we arrive where Romans says, you know, if it's not possible, it doesn't depend on us, we can't resolve, well, then we've got to figure out what the healthy boundary is going forward. Always is a last resort. And in all of that, remembering that God is present. I think one of the challenges of doing stuff is we forget that God's there. We just see the future without God in it. And we just think, well, this can never be resolved. This can never be dealt with. But God is present. If two or three of you agree on anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst. You know what's interesting is we use that verse a lot. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. It's in the context of church discipline and judgment. It's in the context of, well, if you come together and you're trying to figure out how to handle this, I will give you wisdom. That's the context that it's in, the primary context. The secondary context is that whenever two or three are gathered, God is present in a special way. It's why small groups are important. It's why group prayer is important. It's why we have prayer with the elders after the service. Because sometimes it takes two or three praying together for more clarity and more power to be released. And it's interesting, Jesus says, whenever two or three are gathered, two or three, just whatever. See, what's the Jewish pattern of his day? The Jewish pattern of his day was you couldn't meet unless there was 10 Jewish men. That's a quorum. Then you could worship. Jesus says, no, you got two or three, women, men, children, doesn't matter. Two or three, I'm in the midst. Disciples came to Jesus. They said, who's the greatest? He said, oh, you've got to be like a child. And then he says, you know, the trouble with children is they you got to treat them well. Because children do things that can drive you wingnut crazy. And he says, you know, sometimes you just got to welcome them. You got to recognize them. Sometimes you got to protect them. Sometimes you protecting them is you've got to go save them from themselves, from what they're doing. You got to pull them back. You got to draw them in. You got to find the lost sheep and do that. And you got to do it in a gentle way. You've got to do it through just talking to them one-on-one, allow them to keep their pride and allow them to keep their dignity. But if that doesn't work, then you got to tell them that this is a concern and we're concerned and we need to ramp that up just a little bit more. And they may get to the point where you can't bring them back. They won't come. And that's got to be a last resort. And then Peter says, well, say we do all that. How many times do we have to do this? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about that. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Let me read it out of here. And Jesus answered, no, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And he's referring back, it's actually 70 times seven probably. But referring back to Lamech in Genesis 5, you can look it up. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began settlements, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, we don't work in talents, but let's put that into denarius. So a denarius was a day's pay for a working man. This would be 60 million days' pay. minimum wage, a little over $100, let's use $100, $6 billion. He owed him a boatload of money. He wasn't able to pay, and the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all they had, be sold to repay the debt. He must be a very valuable guy to be worth $6 billion. The servant fell at his knees and said, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything." And the master took pity on him and canceled the debt. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 60 million, 100. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Hey, you pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back," word for word, what we saw before. But he refused. And instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. So when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You're a wicked servant," he said. "I canceled that $60 billion debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid back all he owed. And then Jesus said, "And that is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Peter says, "You know, this is a pretty tough teaching, this loving the little children and looking after them and all that kind of stuff." And Jesus said, "Yeah, it is." Peter says, "Now, there's limits to this, right? I mean, like, we don't have to live like this all the time. I mean, like, you know, 7 times and we're done, right? I mean, and that's being generous because I'd rather call down fire from heaven personally, but, you know, how about I forgive 7 times? Jesus says, "No, it's not enough. It has to become a lifestyle. It has to become who we are. We have to be the loving, forgiving people in order for us to be able to live this out. Not as something we have to do, but as something that flows out of us." And Jesus says, "Look how much God has forgiven you. And all we're asking you to forgive someone is some small thing that they've done, something they said, something they did, something you overheard. If you can't forgive that, but God can forgive all this, don't you think that's a problem? Maybe God should treat you the way you treat others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us." How can we be great in God's eyes? How can we bring a smile to God's face? What's the end that we're working towards? It's becoming the people for whom this is true without us having to think about it. It's becoming the people who see people around us as lost sheep, little children, servants who owe us something, but seeing ourselves as owing someone far more. People who live a life where our concern is for the other. Who is the greatest? Well, the greatest is the one who goes out to welcome and protect the least and the last and the lost and the lonely, seeking them out when they wander, bringing them back home with rejoicing, forgiving them for anything they might have done. Our church discipline policy uses 4 words. I think they're pretty good words for all of us as we deal with things in life. We need to recognize there's a problem. We need to repent. We need to be reconciled. And then we need to rejoice. As the end of that story of the lost sheep says, "And when the shepherd finds the sheep, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that didn't wander off. And he brings them home with rejoicing." Let me guess, in your life, there's a couple of people whose names could come to mind if I said, "Who is it that comes to mind when we talk about what it means to love with humility and forgive with graciousness. Who is it that God is saying, well, have you fully tried? Have you become like a child in offering forgiveness? Have you seen them as more of a child or a lost sheep than a rebellious person or an evil demon-possessed person? Have you reframed how you see so that you can reframe what you do? It's hard to be a child. It's hard to live with that humility. We're going to do a baptism, and Mary Joan is going to baptize Jesse Oberhofer. And if there's one thing about being humble like a child, it's being baptized as an adult. And Jesse is living out our sermon this morning. And Mary Joan is going to do that. Mary Joan is leading us in worship, and she's going to come and lead us in the baptism in a moment. One of the things we believe here is that Paul said we're a priesthood of all believers, that it's not pastors only who can do things. It's anyone in the congregation who has the Spirit of God in them because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we do it under the blessing and the covering of the church. But because Mary Joan and Jesse have had a long relationship, it's been a very significant one, Jesse asked, could Mary Joan baptize me? And we said, wouldn't that be wonderful to watch this morning? So as we come, just reminding ourselves of what it is. Jesus said, if you humble yourself like a child, humble obedience, humbling our pride, humbling ourselves. Father God, we thank you this morning for this message that you have for us, for reframing some very familiar verses and reminding us, God, that your desire is for us to be your people, to live as your children in obedience, your children as those who seek you. Father, we just thank you now for what you'll do in our lives this week as we open ourselves up to you and just allowing you to lead and guide us as we try to deal with some of the issues perhaps of our life. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.